If you'd please stand for the reading of Scripture. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied,
"Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you."
And Stephen continued,
"Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He was in the assembly in the desert with our fathers and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and he received living words to pass on to us."
Stephen went on with his defense.
"Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be?"
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
"Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed,
"Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
Then he fell on his knees and cried out,
"Lord, do not hold this sin against them."
When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went.
The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I know of a man who for many years lived in the land of Kenya in East Africa. His name was Jim White, and at one point in his life and his work in Kenya, he wrote this account. When we lived in Africa, I heard about a man named William Nyganda. People said that he was the most godly man they ever met. I heard of times when this man had gone into a pulpit to preach, and before he had spoken a dozen words, people would begin to weep with tears of repentance. I'd been wanting to meet him for a long time. One day, driving down a road outside Nairobi with my family, I saw a man walking who I thought might be him. I stopped the car, rolled down the window, and asked, "Pardon me, sir, are you William Nyganda?" "Yes, I am," he said. "But who are you?" "I'm Jim White." As I climbed out of the car to greet him, I said, "You don't know me, but I've wanted to meet you for a long time, sir." He got into the front seat of our car, and we talked for a few minutes. Then he turned around to the back seat where my wife and 5-year-old daughter were sitting, and he looked right into the eyes of my little girl and said, "Hello, little girl. What is your name?" "Valerie." "Valerie, do you love Jesus?" And Valerie answered, "Uh-huh," in the smallest voice I ever heard her use. After a few minutes, William Nyganda dismissed himself and left. I started the car and we drove on. For the next few miles, the rarest event in the White family history occurred. 5 whole minutes of total silence. And then, very shyly, Valerie crawled over into her mother's lap, looked up into my wife's eyes, and said, "Mommy, when I grow up, I want to be a woman of God." And Jim White concludes his account, "You would have to know my daughter to appreciate as much as I do the power of that African man named William Nyganda. It was the transparency of his godly life that released the tremendous power to make a little girl say such a thing." The world aches for people in whom the power of the Holy Spirit lives and moves. The world longs to see people like William Nyganda. And this morning we come to the account of Stephen, who was a man whom I would suggest was after the fashion of William Nyganda. Stephen, the witness, as he's called. Stephen, the martyr. Stephen, the one who really became, in God's providence, a key link, a key transitional link in the whole movement of the church. And because of the transparency of the life of Christ in his life, the Church of Jesus Christ took a gigantic leap forward at the very moment of his death. I've said to you for many weeks that Acts 1:8 is the place where Jesus commands his followers to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth. And then in Acts 1:7, almost as if they ignored their Lord's words, the church remains in Jerusalem. But it is not until the martyrdom of Stephen, it is not until something happens with Stephen's life, something that breaks out as a result of Stephen's witness, that compels the church to obey her Lord, so that the meaning and purpose and intent of Acts 1:8 is fulfilled by Acts 8:1, where all except the apostles are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And I want us to study this week and next week something of this marvelous life of Stephen, the witness, the martyr, this key transitional person after whom the church was rightly set on the tracks of its true mission given it by the Lord. And I want those of you who are going to Moscow and to Russia this week, and in the weeks to follow, I want you to understand your life through the grid of Stephen's life. I want you to see that you are those who, in a very real and tangible way, may be doing for our church what Stephen did for the church in Jerusalem. Breaking us out of a certain degree of complacency. Breaking us out of life as usual, as things just normal. And helping us to see that the normal Christian life is a life that we receive from God the Father through Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so we live out that life, whether we live it in Dallas or in Moscow. And that the life of the church and the life of the individual Christian is fundamentally a supernatural life given it by God. The church was stuck in Jerusalem. It was on hold. Yes, in God's providence, there were certain things that had to happen in Jerusalem. And yes, the Lord taught His church those things there, as we've seen in the last several weeks. But there's a very real sense in which the church in Jerusalem was not what it was meant to be. There's a very real sense in which the church in Jerusalem was waiting for someone to break out, to take the Lord's word seriously, to believe the Lord in what He said, and to trust Him that He would go with them wherever they went, and that they didn't need to stay tethered to Jerusalem or to the temple or to the familiar. And so we're introduced to this person, Stephen. Strategically, Stephen is the one who carries the ball in the book of Acts, but he was not an apostle. Up until now, it was the apostles, especially Peter. In other words, the professional Christians who led the troops. But now Stephen, not one of the apostles, one who is not paid, as it were, to be a Christian. This one who clearly does the speaking and clearly leads the church out of its stuck position. Luke introduces us to Stephen in Acts 6 as one of the ones who is selected as a deacon. And he's described in chapter 6, verse 3, as full of the Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen specifically in chapter 6, verse 5, is said as to be a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he's described as a man full of God's grace and power. And I want you to think with me, what is it that made a man like this? What is it that made him take so seriously the words of the Lord, that he was not only inspired by those words, but he was filled by the Spirit of Christ Himself to obey those words? The right way to put these descriptions of Stephen together is that because he was full of the Holy Spirit, he was also filled with what the Spirit brings to our lives: wisdom, faith, grace, and power. And because the Spirit brings Jesus to us, He also bears to us and reveals in us something of the same measure of that same wisdom, faith, grace, and power that characterized Stephen. He is a model for us. He should be a model for what it means to be a church and a people who have the world on our hearts. And because Stephen was filled with the Spirit of Jesus Himself, it's not surprising that at his own death, his words imitate the words of Jesus on the cross, where Stephen said, "There, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I think it should be obvious, even as I've begun here, that there's a real tension in what we're talking about here. On the one hand, this man is truly remarkable. The wisdom, faith, grace, and power which characterizes his life, yes, of course, it's exceptional. There is a sense in which he's made of different stock than the rest of us. But on the other hand, his Spirit-empowered witness while different in degree from ours, is not to be different in kind. He was not a full-time Christian worker. And therefore, I would suggest to all of you that his model is tremendously relevant. We too are to seek to be filled by the same Spirit of Jesus. We too are to lay aside old patterns and old ways of thinking and the sin that so easily entangles us and trips us up. We too are to put those things aside so that we can be the people of God. And I would suggest to you that the witness of Stephen is instructive to us in more than one way. I particularly want you to note this morning that it was a witness which rightly understood that in Christ and by the Spirit, God goes with us wherever we go. Now, to appreciate the nature of that witness, to appreciate the wonderful, magnificent truth that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus is not confined to a particular place in Jerusalem, a temple, or to any particular location anywhere in the world, but that it is the purpose of God that we be all missionaries, that is to say, filled with a missionary spirit as Stephen was, that wherever we go, God goes. In order to appreciate that, you need to see something of the charges that were brought against Stephen and their significance. Opposition came from what is described in chapter 6, verse 9 as the synagogue of the freedmen. These were foreign Jews from several different regions who had now come to live in Jerusalem. Why had they come to Jerusalem? Because the temple was here. And because the temple was there in Jerusalem, they believed that that's where God was. And what they had in common was that they had all been slaves somewhere else, but now they were free, and therefore they jealously guarded their privileges and their place in Judaism, which they saw threatened by Stephen. And their specific charge is in chapter 6, verse 13. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law." This was an extremely severe double charge. There was nothing more sacred to Jews than the temple and the law. The temple, the holy place where God dwelt, and the law, the holy scriptures, which were kept in the temple. And since the temple was the place of God's presence and the law was God's word, to speak against either was to blaspheme. And this is precisely what the synagogue of freedmen accused Stephen of doing. His long defense, 53 verses of chapter 7, has often been criticized as a rambling, uninteresting, incoherent bit of babbling. George Bernard Shaw, in his preface to Androcles and the Lion, said that Stephen delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. Shaw saw Stephen as a quite intolerable young speaker, as he said, and a tactless and conceited bore. But what Shaw was obviously not able to understand was that Stephen was reviewing the history of Israel in such a way to show that that whole history pointed unfailingly to Jesus Christ. And he was in fact repeating the teaching that Jesus himself gave, for example, in verse 14 where he says, "For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Jesus had said he would replace the temple in Jerusalem with what? With the temple of his own body. And the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, and then by the Spirit, the body of believers, the Christians in the world, all of us, would take the place of the temple in Jerusalem. That there would be no more need to go to a specific spot in the Middle East where God lived. Because God would live among the people who know Christ and name His name and believe in Him by grace through faith. And so what may seem rambling and tactless to Shaw was in fact an insightful and wise threading together of the themes of the Old Testament, all of which converge on Jesus, on the new temple, and on Him as the fulfillment of all that the law meant. Stephen's argument moves towards an inevitable conclusion in chapter 7, verse 48. However, the Most High God does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be?" And then in the midst of his speech, he discusses Abraham and Joseph and Moses, because in each case, each one of these people did not rely upon some location, some place, some building where God supposedly lived. But even these figures from the Old Testament would testify to the fact that God was among his people. Abraham had the God of glory appear to him while he was still in Mesopotamia, a long way away. And God said, "Move to a new land. Move to a place that you do not know. And as you move, I will be with you." And indeed, it's in the moving that Abraham came to know God. It's when he obeyed God and when he got unstuck that he came to know Him. And Joseph, because of the jealousy of his brothers, was sold as a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him in the midst of Egypt, which had to be the most foreign of foreign lands imaginable at that time. God was there in Egypt with Joseph. And Moses, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. In the desert, there's God. And then there's one of the most remarkable lines in the book of Acts where it says, "He was in the assembly in the desert," meaning Moses. Moses was in the assembly in the desert. What is the assembly in the desert? It's the church, the people of God, moving through the desert, going often to a place they did not know, but living self-consciously as the people of God. What was relevant to them was not that they were attached to some building in Jerusalem. What was relevant to them was what? That God was with them wherever they were. And then David and Solomon. It was Solomon who built a house for the Lord. However, as Stephen testifies, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. God is not restricted to one place. God does not live in one place only. Wherever God is, that is the place of His holy dwelling. And the Lord dwells with His people. And the genius of Stephen's speech is that he makes that point at this critical transition time when the believers were about ready to be scattered away from the familiar. The Lord gives to His people the ability not to fear as they go, not to fear that they will leave the Lord behind. The amazing thing for those of you going to Moscow is that you will find the Lord, I would imagine, more real to you in the going than you have perhaps known Him to be for many, many years in the midst of what is familiar and comfortable. "Go," said Jesus, "to the nations, and I am with you. Where His people go, the Lord goes." And it's very important, wherever the Lord scatters you. The Lord doesn't live in Dallas, you know. If He takes you to Memphis, or if He takes you to Tokyo, or to LaGrange, Indiana, it is the same Lord there who does not dwell in houses built by men, but has made the whole earth to be His footstool. and he does not rest in this or that place, but his spirit rests in the hearts of his scattered and witnessing people. It's very curious that the Jews, when they heard this, it says they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. Religious folk don't like their traditions upset. But the missionary spirit of Jesus Christ always upsets the traditions of men. And when his accusers looked at his face, it says in chapter 6, verse 15, that they saw that his face was like that of an angel. I suspect they saw a man who was deeply contented by the presence of the Lord, even in the midst of great adversity. So close was his communion, his friendship with his holy Lord and friend, that he could boldly say at the moment of his death, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive me, Lord. You've been with me by your Spirit. Now may I be with you where you are at the right hand of God." And Stephen's witness is echoed by the author of the book of Hebrews, who quotes the Lord himself when he says, "Never will I leave you." And I love the way it's put in the Phillips translation. "Never will I leave you. Never, 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 never." And so, with confidence, the author of Hebrews says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And as Isaiah puts it, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you, John. I have summoned you, Susan. I've summoned you, Barry. I've summoned you, Irv. I've summoned you." "And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, who is in your midst." "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that doesn't mean the temple in Jerusalem. And it doesn't mean this beautiful sanctuary. The house of the Lord is the people of God. And God dwells among us. And we must say he must dwell among, especially those who in the midst of pain and loss and heartache in their life seize upon the promise that in Christ and by the Spirit, God is with them. And like Stephen, they triumph over the pain. And like Stephen, their eyes see beyond the grave. For dear friends, do you know what the Spirit of Jesus will teach us? That just as it was foolish to put your trust in some temple in Jerusalem or some building in Dallas, so too will it be foolish to trust in this whole life. The Spirit of God gives us eyes to see beyond the grave. The Spirit of God makes us kingdom people who think in bigger, more expansive terms, who know that the Lord goes with us now and goes with us forever and ever and ever.